It's a strange thing that sometimes a person's name can unexpectedly match the occupation which they follow. One that struck me recently, or some years ago, was here in Newton Ards. The man responsible for planting those lovely flowers in the middle of our roundabouts and looking after the gardens and parks of the town is called Mr. Brian Seeds. And I often thought that's a very appropriate name for someone looking after flowers and planting in the gardens of the town. Isaiah's name was appropriate to his ministry. We don't know a great deal about Isaiah as a man. His father, as we're told here, was called Amoz. He lived in Jerusalem with his wife and his two sons. He knew four kings well, but we don't know much more about Isaiah than that, except for his message. The message which he preached to the church of his day, the people of Judah. And his name did suit his message, because Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. That's exactly what these people needed to hear. That's the message they needed, because they were living at a time when their nation was being threatened by foreign powers. A Syrian power was rising, a ruthless and cruel, ambitious enemy, hovering on the border, casting a covetous eye at their capital city of Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem began to panic. They scanned the horizon to see if some of their neighbors would form an alliance with them and come to their help to resist this dangerous foreign power. But that was exactly the wrong thing to do. A shameful thing. Because that was implying that they would rather trust in man's help than in God's. And Isaiah, throughout his prophecy, rebukes their unbelief. Salvation is of the Lord, his name says. And salvation is of the Lord, his message says. Now, he doesn't tell us how he came to be called as a prophet until we reach chapter 6. So the opening few chapters are a kind of introduction. They set out the theme. Here's what's going to be unfolded through this prophecy. And the theme is, of course, a timeless one, speaking as clearly now as then. The world has not changed. People have not changed. The church hasn't changed, nor has the gospel changed. So this is a timely and appropriate book. We look through the first chapter then this evening, as Isaiah addresses the great themes which he is going to unfold through the rest of his prophecy. The themes of sin, of judgment on it, of pardon for it, and of restoration to a life of godliness. Let's notice, first of all, that ingratitude is inexcusable. Few things can be more distressing than to witness the sight of a family breakup. A rebellious child jumping up from the table, storming out the door, defiantly shouting at his parents and saying that he will never be back in that home. And the parents sit bewildered. What more could we have done? He's always had food. He's always had clothes. We took him places. His friends were always welcome into our house. What more could we have done? How could he be so ungrateful? But Judah is like that. That's how Isaiah begins his prophecy. And this ingratitude was a symptom of something far deeper. It was a symptom of rebellion. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. This is such a serious and inexcusable thing that the Lord calls witnesses to what the people are doing. It's as if we're being taken into a courtroom and the charges are laid against the accused and the witnesses, heaven and earth, are called. And then later, towards the end of the chapter, the sentence is pronounced, a solemn and fearful sentence. In spite of all that God has done for them, for this people, they have rebelled, and their lives are characterized by ingratitude. It is inexcusable. And there are no extenuating circumstances. And it deserves the most severe penalty. And of course, they should have known better. Isaiah says, even animals, the dumbest and dullest of animals, know more about their surroundings than you know about yours. They've a greater understanding of their world than you do of your world. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel don't know. My people do not understand. How dull this people must be. It's not a compliment to be compared to either of these dumb animals. In spite of having received God's revelation, the people don't really understand or know him at all. But isn't that how the world is? Paul writes of those who are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. There's ingratitude, rebellion, and ignorance. What a triumvirate of sin. It's a dismal description of the state of the church in Isaiah's day. It's so dismal, in fact, that he says, you were on the verge of extinction, like a hut left in a field of melons. They're all growing in this great big field, and there's this little insecure hut somewhere in the middle there. A cold blast of wind would knock it over. It's only just standing. That's what you were like. And the only reason you are still in existence is that God has preserved Judah. But there have been many times since the days of Isaiah when that scene has been repeated, when the church has been guilty of ingratitude, forgetting God's goodness, guilty of rebellion, treating his law as if it is insignificant, guilty of ignorance, turning away from his word. And it looked as though the church would not survive, and certainly that it did not deserve to. And yet the Lord Almighty has ensured there is always a remnant, as there is in our day. But these are contemporary warnings, aren't they? Because it is possible to fall into these very same sins of ingratitude. Do we value, as we should, all that God has done and is doing for us? Are our minds filled with thankfulness for his goodness, undeserved, to men and women like us? Paul writes to Timothy, you remember, that in the last days, One of the characteristics that will be apparent in society is this: people will be ungrateful. There will be no sense of gratitude to God. Let's be careful that we are people who remember to give our thanks for all his goodness and keep looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Be warned against the danger of ingratitude, and also, of course, against the danger of rebellion. Because that's what sin is. It is rebellion, a rejection of God's authority. Every sin is an act of rebellion, isn't it? That's an awful thing to imagine. We must pray for deliverance from our sins and be warned against the danger of ignorance. Even these dumb animals knew where their bed was and who their master was. We must not misuse the privilege of having God's word. What an awful thing to be ignorant of his word. Here it is set before us. Ingratitude is inexcusable. Secondly, Isaiah says, formality is useless. We read down this chapter and we read about the religious activity of the people at this time, and it is certainly very, very impressive. There's no shortage of sacrifices. They offer a multitude of sacrifices. It is presumably costly. They brought burnt offerings. They brought a whole range of offerings. They kept many days sacred, new moons, Sabbaths. They had special meetings, convocations. They had summer camps and conferences, your assemblies. They had special meetings. They had all sorts of things going on. And it looks really impressive. But listen, my soul hates. What a sobering declaration sounds out over all of this religious activity in which the people were engaging. And not only that, but one of the most sobering consequences of all: when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. They kept praying. They kept lifting up their hands in prayer, and yet their prayers were never going to be heard. I will hide my eyes from you. Interesting. You see, that's the very opposite of how God's blessing is described. You remember that blessing which was given to Aaron to pronounce on the people of Israel? You remember how it went? The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. But he says, I will hide my eyes from you. The blessing is to have his look favorably directed to us. The opposite is, I will hide my eyes. Psalm 4 says, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. That's the blessing we long for. That's where it is to be blessed. But here are people who never know that blessing. All of their religious activity, all of their assemblies and their meetings and their attendances at gatherings, it is totally unacceptable to God, a weariness to him. He turned from them and did not listen when they prayed. Can anything that you could ever imagine be more miserable? So why is it like this? Why is all of this religious activity so unacceptable to God? One writer says, the people were long on religion, but short on morality. That's where it is. Their lives were a contradiction to their profession. There was no practical godliness. What was required here was not more meetings, more gatherings, more religious activity. What was called for was repentance and a new commitment to obey God. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Your meeting in all of these religious gatherings, put into practice what you're saying. Don't go through the motions and fail to do what is right. Our worship and our praying must be sincere and reverent, but it must be consistent, matched by our practice. Godliness is absolutely crucial. It is a challenge to us. Godliness is to be seen, as Isaiah says here, in love for those people who are in need. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. So how are we doing? How are we doing? We do go through the right practices of worship, and that is good. But how are we doing in this kind of godliness? I find these among the most searching of words. And Jesus said that one day that's what will distinguish those who are on the right from those who are on the left. Those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from before the beginning of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came to visit me. How are we doing? Ingratitude is inexcusable. Formality is useless. Finally, Isaiah says, forgiveness is complete. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. What a surprise in the middle of this passage. What a surprise to hear these wonderful words. It's a command, but it is at the same time an invitation. Come now, let us reason together. That's a command. But it's also an invitation. It's both things at the same time. You know, like that night you went to visit your friend and you weren't really sure whether they were in, and you weren't sure if they were in, that this was an appropriate night to visit them. Maybe they were doing something important and you would have been in the way. But you knocked the door anyway. And the door opened and there's your friend. And he says, come on in. It's an invitation, but it's also a command. It's both things at the same time, and you know that you're welcome to go in. And the gospel is like that, isn't it? It's a command, and it's an invitation. It's a gracious invitation. It's a most compelling command. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And don't you find there's something really reassuring in knowing that the gospel is both a command and an invitation. You are invited to come. Nothing should hinder you. You are commanded to come. You must not hesitate. You're invited to come. Is the gospel for me? Yes, it is. You're commanded to come. Don't leave it to one side to be considered later. You see, it doesn't say, would you like to consider these things? This is not a meeting of equals. This is not a round table discussion where all the parties and the national representatives sit and each of them has an equal voting right. Come and reason, says the Lord. And then you will recognize that all the things that have been said prior to this are indeed accurate. This is a call to acknowledge our sin. Come and reason together. Isn't it true? Aren't these things true? Isn't this really how you are? We need to face our own condition. And it is always like that, isn't it? Because the gospel is bad news before it is good news. And it is bad news because it confronts us with our sin and its consequences. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It is bad news, but it is good news, because though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, even though they are deep dyed red, so that they stand out. Still, you can become white as snow, as we've just been singing. Your sin completely pardoned. God sees your sin as blood red. It cannot be ignored. But he will look on you as being white as snow, your sins non-existent. That's forgiveness. And it's a picture that is repeated in many other different forms throughout the Bible. Your sin is cast to the depths of the sea. It's non-existent. As far as east is from the west, it's completely gone. I am he who blots out your transgression. It's like that cloud on a misty morning when the sun gets up and the cloud disappears through the heat of the sun. Forgiveness is complete. From red to white. From glaring, outstanding red to white. Disappeared. And gone forever. And how can this be? How can these deeply dyed sins be so completely pardoned? How can it be that it's as if they don't exist? It sounds impossible, because guilt cannot simply be ignored or pushed to one side. And justice, as this chapter tells us, justice demands that sin and rebellion will be punished. And if it's a matter of justice, then every sinner will be condemned. Verse 28 says, rebels and sinners will both be broken. And it sounds impossible, except that the verse before tells us that Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. There is a complete forgiveness, and this forgiveness is just, because there is one who has taken the penalty and paid the price for this redemption. One who deserved no penalty, because he is perfectly righteous. But God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. It is by the cross of Christ we are redeemed. And at that cross, sin is punished justly, but in his person. So God is just, and he justifies all who believe in Jesus. And who knows this? Her penitent ones, the men and women who confess their sin and ask for mercy and trust in the one who is set before us here, they are redeemed with justice. And what blessing and life and joy is theirs. That's the message. Salvation is of the Lord. And it is freely set before us. Come now. Reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. They can be gone forever. And you will have life eternal and peace with God. And all the judgment will be passed. Come now. Reason together, says the Lord. Amen.